Vayar Balak ben Sipor Eis. Kol asher asa Yisrael la emori, vayogar Moav mipnei ha'am meod ki ravu, vayakatz Moav mipnei bnei Yisrael. Balak son of Tzippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorite. Moav became very frightened of the people because it was numerous, and Moav was disgusted in the face of the children of Israel. Moav said to the elders of Midian, "Now the congregation will lick up our entire surroundings like an ox licks up the greenery of the field." Balak, son of Tzippor, was king of Moab at that time.
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Balak. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Tammuz, 5774, corresponding to July 3rd. It's a sad week in Israel and all over the Jewish world with the discovery of the bodies of the three kidnapped boys. And I would like to dedicate the learning from this show, as we did this week's Torah Tidbits, to the memory of Gilad Michael Sha'ar, Hashem Yikom Damo, Ben Ophir Uvat Galim, Yibodlu L'chaim Tovim V'arukim, Yaakov Naftoli Frankel, Hashem Yikom Damo, Ben Avraham Avi V'Rachel Devora, Yibodlu L'chaim Tovim V'arukim, Ayal Yifrach, Hashem Yikom Damo, Ben Uri V'Iris Teshura, Yibodlu L'chaim Tovim V'arukim. To the families and to all of B'nai Yisrael, HaMakom Yenachem Etchem B'toch Sha'ar Avele Tzion V'Yerushalayim. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir HaMa'alot Mima Amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli Tehiyena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmoria Adonai Miya Amod. Ki imecha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziem mitzara lirvacha, umeafela leora, umishibud legeula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen.
Achenu kol peres Yisroel, hanesunim batzono, ubashir yohanesunim batzono. Thank you.
like to share with you my first thoughts from Monday night when I heard the news of the discovery of the bodies of the boys. Hashem Yikom Damam. I have second and third thoughts as well. I'm not sure I'm going to share. We'll see how the show unfolds. But my first thought was I finally understood the greatness of Aharon HaKohen for his response to the tragic deaths of two of his sons. The Torah tells us, Vayidom Aharon. Aharon was silent. He did not make a speech. He did not express his thoughts or his feelings. His initial reaction, because later he did say something, but his initial reaction was silence. And I think that I finally understand the humility in a silent response. It does not allow for a thoughtless, hot-headed response, an anger burst, which there certainly is, even grief, certainly not explanations, just a simple response of stunned silence. After that, there have been, to this tragedy, many responses, some very, emotionally, some of the responses have rung true, others have horrified me, that people can say some of those things, and I'm not going to get into that now. And it needs time for us to take in the enormity of what happened. I have more, but I'll save it, and if we have time, and if I feel it's appropriate, I will share that with you as well. For now, I would like to take an overview of Balak, Parshat Balak. I find that when you step back and look at the whole Sedra, and not yet any of the details, there is a very powerful observation to be made. And it could be that I've made this in the past, but I'd like to put it together with a few other things this time. There are two parshiot in the Sedra of Balak. A parsha is defined as a section of writing in a Sefer Torah that begins either at the beginning of a line or after a blank space in the middle of a line, and ends with the rest of the line left blank, or with a space left before the next parsha continues. In other words, a section, we'll call it. It could be called a paragraph. It's more than a paragraph. It's a section. These vary in length. As far as I know, the smallest parsha has two words. The largest parsha has something like 153 psukim, verses. So they really range. But in Balak, you have two parshiot. The first, 95 verses. That's very big. And the second one, 9 verses. In the 95 pasuk section of Parshat Balak, you have a story, no mitzvot, a story about the king of Moab, who feared Israel, since Israel had recently defeated two kings that were more powerful than Moab. The kings were Og, Melech HaBashan, and Sichon, Melech Emori. And Balak felt he was next, even though, according to commentaries, he knew that God forbade the people from attacking Moab. In other words, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were not allowed to conquer Moab territory. Yet, Balak was afraid. And he did his research and determined that conventional weapons would not succeed against Israel. But he found that the superior weapon of the power of speech, especially of a prophet of God, might have an effect. And to this end, he hires Bilam, a Midianite, a known prophet of God, and he asks Balak asks Bilam to curse the Jewish people. Bilam seems to be enthusiastic about the prospect of doing that, but knows that he can't say anything on his own, and he can only say what God puts in his mouth. And he tells this to Balak, and Balak invites him nonetheless with promises of great wealth. And there's the famous scene with Bilam riding his donkey towards Moab, and the donkey sees an angel blocking the road with a sword in his hand, and first veers off the path to avoid the angel, and a second time squeezes by the angel, rubbing Bilam's leg into the wall, and the third time has nowhere to go, and he just plops to the floor in order to avoid the angel. Then there's a conversation between the donkey and Bilam, God giving the power of speech to the donkey in order to challenge Bilam, in order to give Bilam the message that the power of speech is a gift from God, and the greatest of men can not appreciate that when a simple donkey can speak as well. Then God allows Bilam to see the angel in the road. He's getting the message. He offers to go back, and basically is giving enough rope to hang himself, and he goes on to meet Balak. I really didn't want to get into this whole story. I am assuming that many of the listeners know the story, but that's not my point. But let's continue. Bilam and Balak get together. Bilam instructs Balak to build 7 altars and offer sacrifices on them, and 7 oxen, bulls, and 7 rams. And Bilam will do his best to accommodate Balak's request, but he warns him again that he can only speak what God allows him to speak. And God does not allow Bilam to curse the Jewish people. Instead, the words that come from him are a beautiful description of the people and, in essence, a blessing. And Balak notices that and gets angry, and they move to another place, and they try it again, and they move to a third place, and they try it again, and they are unsuccessful. God does not allow Bilam to curse the people, and instead, he blesses the people. There's an anger from Balak at the end, and a refusal to pay him anything, and a parting of the ways. And before that, Bilam waxes poetic about other nations in the area. And that's it. 95 verses tell us that story. What is quite amazing about these 95 verses is, I would venture to say, they are the only parts of the Torah, part of the Torah from Shemot to the end of the Torah that were not witnessed by the people of Israel. In other words, when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, they certainly knew about it, and they were able to tell their children and grandchildren through the generations what happened. And the miraculous events of the plagues and the Exodus and the crossing of the sea and the receiving of the Torah and the good stuff and the bad stuff and the Egel HaZahav and Korach's rebellion and the Chet HaMeraglim, all of this was witnessed by a couple of million people. Parshat Balak, the first 95 psukim thereof, was totally without the witnessing of the people of Israel. In other words, the people had their day-to-day life, and on a mountaintop, within sight of the encampment, a drama was unfolding, which the people were totally oblivious to. And God decided to fight for us by thwarting the plot of Balak and Balaam without even our being there to watch. And the only way we know about it is the fact that it's included in the Torah, which means when God dictated the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu and he got up to this part of Balak and Balaam, one might imagine that Moshe Rabbeinu was very surprised because he knew nothing about this. And that's just speculation on my part, but it seems like we were totally unaware of what was going on. And that in itself is amazing. So God saves us, thwarts the plot of Balak and Balaam, and then tells us the whole story. Now, if we examine other encounters or threats that the people of Israel have faced, we start with coming out of Egypt, turning around and seeing that an elite Egyptian armed force is now pursuing the people of Israel, and the people are scared. And they call out to Moshe and call out to God. And in that particular case, God says, Hashem yilachem lachem, God will fight for you, va'atem tacharishun, and you'll be quiet. You just watch what's going to happen. Different, but another way things are done. A little bit later, the Torah tells us that Amalek attacked the people of Israel. And in that case, Moshe says to Yehoshua, gather an army, 12,000 people, 1,000 from each tribe, and fight against Amalek. And Moshe, Aharon, and their nephew Hur go to a hilltop overlooking the battlefield, and they pray. And God says he will fight with us, not only for us, but with us. And that's different. And then there's an episode which we recently read about in the Torah, where the people, after the decree that they would wander in the wilderness and die out and not enter Eretz Yisrael, some people said, oh, we were wrong, we sinned, okay, we're going. And Moshe said, no, don't go, because God said not to. And they said, we're going anyway. And he said, God is not going to be with you. And they went anyway, and they were defeated. So that happens also. And then, coming up next week, 2 weeks really, you have the battle against Midian, which is an avenging battle for the 9 psukim, which I haven't told you about yet. And that works differently also. Bottom line, and my point, is that we have cases where God fought for us, and we just watched. And in this week's Sedra, where God fought for us, and we didn't even watch, he just told us about it afterwards. But the normal situation is God and Israel, so to speak, fighting side by side. And sometimes it's with open miracles, and sometimes it's with hidden miracles. In fact, in the second half of the show, we're going to talk about that also. And this continues not just in the Torah and not just in the rest of Tanakh, but this continues during the rest of Jewish history. So there are times where we are beaten, and there are times where we succeed, and at all times God is around and helping major portion, minor portion, different percentages, or whatever. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Balak.
Nine.
Listening to Torah Tibbetz audio for Parshat Balak. Bilam said many beautiful things in his prophecies, we'll say, in Parshat Balak. And probably the most famous line is Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael, translated, how goodly are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. And the Medrash explains that Bnei Israel had a sense of privacy, so that tents did not face each other, so that people did not look into each other's tent to see what they were doing in their private lives, but the camp was arranged and such to maximize the modesty of the people and to protect the privacy of the people. And this is something that Bilam recognized and reacted to. And that phrase, Matovu Olecha Yaakov, Mishkenotecha Yisrael, became to also include the beauty of the home as well as the beauty of the synagogue. So in that direction, you can also, you can portray Judaism as being something that exists and functions not just in the synagogue, the shul, the house of worship, the temple, but also in the private home. And that distinguishes it from many religions. And our religion is a way of life, and that includes everything from the public sector to the most private sector. In any event, Chazal, our sages, put that verse from this week's Sedra, Matovu, into the opening of the davening in the morning, and they added three passages from Tehillim into the prayer known as Matovu. The song that you just heard included not just the Pasuk Matovu, but the other Psukim that accompany it in the beginning of Shacharit. And I'll read the English. I said already, how goodly are your tents, Yaakov, and your dwelling places, Yisrael. As for me, in your great loving kindness, I will come to your house, capital Y, capital H. I will bow down to your holy temple in awe of you. Hashem, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. As for me, I will bow in worship. I will bend the knee before the Lord my Maker. As for me, may my prayer come to you, Hashem, at a time of favor. God, in your great loving kindness, answer me with your faithful salvation. Now, on that note, I will share, as I said, a second thought on the tragedy of the week. And that was based on a comment that one of my daughters made to me. She actually SMS'd me a few phrases from the davening that she was doing, and as if to be a silent accusation to God of, where were you when I and thousands of other Jews were asking for this and asking for that, and how come you didn't answer? And the famous response to that is that God does answer, but sometimes he says no. So, without sounding glib, I try to express, which is part really of a follow-up to Vayidom Aharon, what I mentioned earlier, that Aharon was silent, and that's because, what can we say? We don't know how these things work. 12 years ago, I was injured in a pigua, a terrorist bombing in Machane Yehuda, in Yerushalayim, and Baruch Hashem, I got out of there with first and second degree burns and bleeding in my ear, and not much more than that. And 6 people were killed, and I had to speak to the family sitting Shiva for one of the victims, their mother. And I, in my own mind and heart, tried to figure out, make sense of what happened, and had conversations with my daughters about that as well. And the speculation included, well, you had enough merit to be spared with only minor injuries when 6 people were killed and 35 people were injured, many more seriously than me. And the opposite side of that same coin was you didn't have enough merit to be spared the experience of being in a pigua in the first place. And added to that was, maybe you had merit and you're using it up. And these are disturbing thoughts. And over the years, the experience has faded a little in my memory, but not much. It's still there. And I still do things that reflect that experience. A weariness of standing at a crowded bus stop, because that's where it happened, and a certain vigilance and looking around all the time and being satisfied with where I'm standing. And of course, you never know. Someone asked me recently, if I get off the bus before my stop, when I see someone on the bus that I am not comfortable being on the bus with. And the answer is, sometimes. And it's something that we live with. So here, clearly a tragedy of very significant proportion. And yet, one of my reactions when the bodies were found after 18 days was, it could have been a year or 2 years or never, and that would have been much worse. And then when the report came out that in all likelihood they were shot and killed shortly after abduction, you wonder what might have been had they been kept alive until a later point, and then killed. And it's these are thoughts that go through your mind, but it's impossible to know which is what. Let me go back to the pigua that I was in, because this is relevant here as well. I ran into a well-known rav at a wedding, some while after the pigua that I was in, and I asked if I could speak to him in private, and we went outside, and I told him that I was in a pigua, and I told him this thought ping-ponging back and forth about merit, not merit. And he said there's another option here, and it's something that can't be dismissed. And that is sometimes God gives a free hand to evil, and a person could be in the wrong place at the wrong time and suffer not because of lack of merit, but because that's sometimes what happens in this world. Bottom line, we don't know the whole picture. We have not only a finite view, but an extremely small finite view compared to the absolute infinite picture that belongs only to God. So these, I find, very humbling thoughts. They also keep the speculation a little quieter, because we really don't know, and you can't ask someone, is this so or is that so? And those are my other thoughts. So, allow me to jump back on track and take what I said before about Bilaam and Balak and use it as a jumping board towards a different topic, but one that fit into this week as well. Today is the 5th of Tammuz. 2 days ago was the 3rd of Tammuz. The 3rd of Tammuz is mentioned in Sefer HaTodaah, the Book of Our Heritage, by Rabbi Eliyahu Kitov, as the date of one of the most well-known and unusual miracles that are recorded in Tanakh. And I'm referring to the book of Yehoshua, Perek Yud, where in fighting against Emori, Yehoshua asked God to stop the sun and the moon in their tracks and allow for full light to continue until the battle was completed. Shemesh begivon dom, v'yoreach be'emek ayalon. The Navi records that God listened to Yehoshua, and never before nor since has there been a miracle of this magnitude with God listening to what a person asked him to do. Now, I don't know the significance of that miracle being on the 3rd of Tammuz. I don't know why we know that or why we have to know when it happened. But it allows me, at the beginning of Tammuz, especially before the 17th of Tammuz and the rest of the month that follows, which are more on the tragic, sad side of national mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem and the Beit HaMikdash, this allows a different look of Tammuz. So what I would like to say about the sun and the moon standing still is, if a person believes that God created the world and everything in it, and the laws of nature by which everything functions most often, then it really, really follows, in my understanding, that God would have the ability to change the laws of nature at his whim and will, which he doesn't usually do, but on special occasions he does, and he did. And that's usually what we call a miracle. There reminds me of that line from Bill Cosby's routine of Noah and the Lord, where the Lord calls upon Noah again, and Noah is getting a little frustrated by this point, after all of the tasks he has done. And he asks God what he wants, and the Lord says, I want you to take out one hippopotamus and bring in another. And Noah, in his frustration, says, what do you want me to do a stupid thing like that for? And God says, because they're both male. To which Noah answers, so change one of them. To which the Lord answers, and this to me is the most profound line in the whole comedy routine by Bill Cosby, the Lord answers, you know I don't work like that. And that is kind of true. I would modify it to be more accurate by saying, you know, I usually don't work like that. If there are two male hippopotamuses that Noah brought onto the ark, the normal thing would be to tell Noah and let him take one hippopotamus off and bring in another. And this, of course, is a parable or an analogy to anything you want it to be. Changing one of them, which is certainly within God's ability to do, is not what he usually does. To put this back into Yehoshua, God usually does not stop the sun and the moon in their tracks. The sun and the moon were created with various laws of nature governing them. In fact, when we say Kiddush Levana, which some of us already did this month, if we follow Minhag Yerushalayim, and I would say most will be saying this Motzoi Shabbat, because it is after 7 full days from the Molad, and it's Motzoi Shabbat, and that's the preferred time for people to say Kiddush Levana. In the text of the blessing of Kiddush Levana, we speak of the sun and the moon being happy to do God's bidding unfailingly. Now, we know that the sun and the moon do not have free will, and the sun cannot decide one morning to rise in the west. It's going to rise in the east every morning. And yet, we speak of joy, and it's really meant as a message to us that we, who do have free will, should exercise that free will to do mitzvot, and we should be thrilled and delighted to be mitzvah observant and God following. In any event, even if you don't want to explain it any other way than it actually happened that way, the sun and the moon stood still for the better part of a full day once. Look at all the rest of the time. All the many, many, many days and years, centuries and millennia that the sun and the moon keep traveling through space in their orbits, in their natures, the phases of the moon and sunspot activity and the whole solar system moving within the galaxy, etc., etc. And that is something to marvel at. As usual, and even more so, I have a lot to say with no time to say it. Let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom. May we hear good news, and Lehishtameah.